Psalm 8 reads, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is a man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, and sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a wonderful psalm. Now, if you would like to, in preparation for our sermon today, turn, we'll be reading the book of Philippians. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 2. This is the second installment of what I like to call the 30,000-foot view of the book of Philippians. And last time we spoke about chapter 1. And this is a continuation of Paul's joy that he has in addressing the Philippians. Paul sees the growth in the Philippian church, and he is ecstatic that they are a strong and sound church. What Paul is addressing today, however, is our states of mind. He's looking at how the faith in Christ Jesus changes us. And I may have told some of you this story before. It's a story of a young girl who she went to school, and she was wearing a shorter skirt than normal, and it didn't pass the three-finger rule. What is the three-finger rule? If the principal could come up to you and put three fingers on your knee, and the skirt does not touch the top of his three fingers, that skirt is considered too short, and you have to go home and change. Well, this girl was wearing a skirt that did not pass the three-finger rule. It was indeed too short. She was sent home, and her parents were obviously upset about this. They had to take time out of their day to correct the situation. And as she was responding to their admonishment that she would wear such a short skirt, she said, "The Bible doesn't say anything about the length that a skirt has to be." Needless to say, her father was a little bit upset with her for talking back in such a fashion, but the point that he drove home to her that day, and the point that is important for us here now, is not the length of the skirt, but the desire in wearing a skirt that is that short. It's a lot of sounds in one sentence. Sorry. The length of the skirt is not the problem. What we have to look at is the human desire that we have in many examples. We have things like, how many times have we seen things in our own lives that mirror this desire that we have to push the limits, to look at a limitation as something that holds us back rather than something that guides us as it sets us free. How many times have we said a phrase like, "Oh, well, the Bible says this, but it doesn't say I can't do this exactly." Or maybe we've thought on occasion, Just this once, it doesn't count. I'm going to do it just this once, but I won't ever do it again. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult for us. How many times have we maybe had things a little bit tight this month, and a contractor or a friend or somebody pays you in cash, and you think, you know what, I could just get ahead if I didn't declare this for taxes, all the while knowing that the Bible tells us we should obey our Lord and we should also obey man's authority. It's illegal to not declare that money, but sometimes the motivation is powerful. And sometimes we can even agree on all the annoyance of it. How about speeding laws? There is nobody in this room who drives, myself included, who hasn't broken the speed limit at least once since they've been driving. I understand it. I get it. School zones are... Oh, I almost see that guy with a walker next to my car going faster than I am as I'm driving down the road. I get it. But it's still the law. We still have to obey the law. We've all heard a phrase that I think shows us that this is part of nature. This is not just limited to humanity. We've heard the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. This is a farming expression, and what it describes is if you have a plot of land that you have fenced off, typically with a barbed wire fence or a couple of bars going from post to post, and you see animals that are in there, it could be a large plot of land, but the animals will always reach through the fence, and you'll see a patch about 2 or 3 feet wide around the edge of the fence, around the entire perimeter of the fence, because they want to eat all of the grass as far outside of the fence as they can reach. The grass is always greener outside the fence. They have this beautiful grass right next to them that you've given them, this wonderful plot of land. But that's not what they want. What they want is the grass they've been told not to eat. This is not unique to humanity. This is something that sin has caused to be a part of nature, a part of our nature, a part of everything that we see. That part of us that wants to go over the speed limit is just the part of us that's acting like an animal that wants to graze beyond where he's been told to graze. The growth in the Christian life that we're going to be looking at today is a growth that would have us go from a condition of obeying when we don't understand to a condition of obeying because we don't understand. We know this because we know who we are and we know who God is. We know that his calculus in determining what should be is vastly beyond anything that we could imagine, and that we need to obey because we can't understand the enormity that is his holy will. As Christians, when circumstances plague us, we remember that in Christ, the fence around us has disappeared. If we're the sheep of his pasture, that fence is gone. Because we have ultimate freedom in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are never told no. We're never told no because if we are truly in Christ Jesus, our desires will be the same as his desires. With this in mind, let's turn to our passage today. We're going to the book of the... I'm going to turn here and pull this up. We are going to the book of Philippians, and I have it pulled up here. Here we go. And we will be reading the entirety of chapter 2. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling, questioning, and that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Jesus Christ I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son is with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you, longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard he was not well. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God, may he bless it to our hearing. And may we jump in to our sermon today as we consider Paul's words in Philippians 2. I want us to consider the following 14 points. They begin... You guys are better than that. Nobody's that Presbyterian. I want us to see 3 points. 3 points today. Our 3 points are our new state of mind, our new state of behavior, and how these come together to create joy in Christ Jesus. Once again, our new state of mind, our new state of behavior, and how these combine to create joy in Christ Jesus. Our new state of mind. We remember from last week that Paul has been talking about what takes place in a changed church. Our passage begins with the word therefore. That's the universal statement that means what I'm about to say is prefaced on everything I've just got done explaining to you. Remember, Paul is elated to see growth in the Philippian church. He uttered those famous words, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's conflict to stay with us or to be with Christ was very real in his mind. He understood that, you know, being with Christ in glory is the greatest thing a human being can experience. But there's also a great need for him to be here. There are people he can serve. There are other members of the body of Christ that he can help. Paul's conflict is to say that it is to stay. Paul's conflict in whether to go or to stay is that he wants badly to do the will of Christ, which is to serve others, but also wants to be with him. And in verse 1, we read that now that this massive change has occurred, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What an interesting concept. Be of one mind. This is a gathering of God's people again from a condition of being scattered to all four corners of the world. And he's calling us to be one in Christ. This is Paul acknowledging the very real situation when the rubber hits the road. What does it mean to be of one mind? In verse 2, he says, be of one mind, and he says this twice, but this is not merely philosophical agreement. To say be of one mind twice is to emphasize it. It was a common practice at the time. Jewish poetry did it. Poets at the time did it. The repetition of something was designed to hammer something home. Be of one mind. This is not mere philosophical agreement. This is a real, genuine desire for the same goal, which is Christ. That speed limit that we were talking about earlier is no longer an onerous thing to have to obey. Because we obey Jesus Christ, we go, wow, man's law is telling me what to do for the right thing. Man's law is telling me what to do, even if I disagree with the law terribly. God is telling me, no, that's what you should follow. My goal is to obey Christ. Therefore, my goal is to obey man's law. Excuse me, I apologize. In Romans 12:2, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Brothers and sisters, we now have the mind of Christ. We now have the ability to weigh our circumstances against what we've been told by someone who never made a mistake. We now have the ability to conform ourselves to something that is a standard beyond our own. A standard that makes us perfect ultimately. We'll still make mistakes, but one that makes us perfect ultimately, like the one who gave us the command. Our minds are not to be renewed as divergent things. It doesn't make any sense to say, now that you're a Christian, as you live out your Christian life, it doesn't make sense for you to do what you want and for you to do what you want. How many times have we heard in modern politics today, oh, that's my truth? Or I know what you've said, but I think this because my experience is this. No. Paul is saying that your experiences are secondary. Our minds have not been renewed by Christ to again diverge once they've been brought back together. We are to be one body of Christ with one mind. Be of one mind. He repeats it twice because this is not a simple command to follow. This is something that takes work. This is something that takes obedience. Paul tells us in verse 3 what this looks like. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, because in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Remember in back, as he said therefore earlier, remember back in verse 18 of chapter 1, he said, either way, Christ is proclaimed, but this is external. What Paul is talking about is when he said some preach Christ out of selfish ambition and some preach Christ out of genuine love. He said it doesn't make a difference. The thing that holds it together is the pursuit of Christ. Now, if you start getting it the other way around, if you start saying because of Christ I do this or because of Christ I do that, that's because you've gotten the cart before the horse. That's because everything has been backwards. The idea is, all of these things that pull at us are reconciled in Christ, and we are pulled this way, not pulled this way. Paul is looking for a new motivation in us. He says himself, if we are encouraged, comforted in love, if there is to be any participation in the Spirit, let this be out of affection and sympathy. Why would he say, let this be out of affection and sympathy? Why do our minds even need renewal? Why do we have one option which is wrong and one option which is right? It's because we've had a fractured relationship with the Father. Remember the two tables of the law, the two things that Jesus said were the two great commandments upon which all of the prophets and all of the law hang. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we have broken that first relationship, all other relationships fail. The thing that is pulling us back together again now, the thing that Christ solved for us on the cross, the thing that we can't do by ourselves, is this reconciliation that makes us one with the Father again and allows us to be one with each other. Our horizontal relationship with each other is cured only when our vertical relationship with the Father has been repaired. In verses 6 through 8, some of the most humbling words in the entire New Testament we read when our Lord himself was saying, or Paul said, our Lord, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was pulled by the very same things we're pulled by. Jesus saw an opportunity to do this, and he saw an opportunity to do that, but he had a single-minded focus. He did not have his truth and our truth. He had the truth. It just so happens that that's God's truth, but yes, he had the truth. He had a single-minded, unflinching determination. And the Father vindicated him by raising him from the dead when that motivation caused him to be hung on a cross and called sin for us. Let that sink in for a minute. He was sinless. He didn't harm anyone. And yet we inflicted the ultimate harm on him. Not just death, but death with grievous insult. We said he is the problem. We said he is the one that should be punished, even though we deserve to be on the cross in his place. I'd love to quote from Motir here, where he says it quite well. He says, in referring to Christ, he is there supremely exalted, referring to being at the right hand of the Father. He is there supremely exalted because though it was all the same, through it all, he was the same. The one who, out of obedience to God and love for sinners, said no to everything that might have been advantageous to self. He never ceased to look upward to the Father, seeking his approval, and outwards to others, seeking their eternal welfare. He held nothing back if, by yielding it up, he might more fully obey God and save the lost. Pretty powerful. Lord, give us such a mind indeed. And this brings us to our second point, our new state of behavior. As mentioned last time, that salvation always comes with a call to act. We cannot get this out of order either. We do not act to affect our salvation. We act as a result of our salvation. Our salvation inspires us. It does not threaten us. If we get these out of order, we have a real problem. The next part of our passage has a buzzword in it, the word fear. Yay, we get to deal with a buzzword. It's the opportunity to refute the naysayers, to refute those who say that you have to work to accomplish your salvation and that you need to fear that you have not done enough. In verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he did not say, accomplish your salvation with fear and trembling. He said, I just noticed, he said, those who get the cart before the horse are the naysayers. I'm sorry. Remember, God acted for his own sake. God acted because of his name. He acts to preserve himself in his glory, in his creation, and we respond to that as a token of our gratitude. Work out your own salvation is a statement about a reaction. Salvation is a thing done. It means that it is not a terror to us in this regard. It's God's loving kindness which has already been accomplished. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, fear and trembling, when he's discussing Titus and the Corinthians. He uses this very same phrase. This is in a different context, which shows us what Paul is trying to get at. He says, approach Timothy with fear and trembling. Timothy does not occupy the same wrathful status as God if you don't do what he tells you to do. Timothy is a fellow believer. But what he's doing is he's showing us that fear and trembling in this regard equates to honor and respect. Approach Timothy with fear and trembling. It is with this same honor and respect and gratitude for a gift that's already been given to us that we are to approach God. This fear and trembling is not terror. It is gratitude. Gratitude. Again, Motyer says it well. This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before a most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but a fear of the hurt that we might do to him. We're not afraid of what he will do to us, but rather we are afraid of just how wide we're opening that gift horse's mouth. Enough of the equestrian references, I get it. So, ladies, let me ask you something. How often when you go out to dinner with your husband do you make sure that your makeup is just perfect? That's fair, isn't it? It's fair to say that you guys would work very hard to make sure your makeup is perfect. I mean, I assume this. I know how long it takes. I marvel at my wife, as a matter of fact, how long it takes to get her perfect to go out on a date. But this is not an endorsement of wearing makeup, by the way. I mean, my wife is, I think she's so beautiful that she actually obscures her beauty by putting paint on her face. That's a separate subject, though. What I want us to see is this. You didn't take that time to perfect your makeup because you were worried that your husband would find you somehow failing a standard. You didn't perfect your makeup because you were afraid you might look bad in front of him. You wanted to make sure that he knew, this is how hard I'm willing to work to be just right in your presence. This is how much I love you. I'm willing to go to this length to show you that I love you because you are so wonderful to me. Now, for the gentlemen in the audience, how many times have you maybe tightened your tie up or straightened your coat when you walk into your boss's office? You know you're just going in for a standard weekly meeting, but you know that in the office with you is the one who has the authority to fire you. You know he doesn't have the desire or the inclination to fire you, but you still understand what that level of authority means. We know what it means to be in the presence of authority. Now we just need to direct our eyes to the ultimate authority. There's a movie from 1993, Schindler's List. If you haven't seen it, I'd recommend watching it. It's a great movie. But there's a scene in that movie that I think drives this point home perfectly, and I'd love to share it with you. It's a scene in a factory. It's a scene in a factory where workers are slavishly working away, and some members of the Nazi party are coming in to do inspections. In this particular scene, it had Oskar Schindler walking in. And we all know Oskar Schindler as the protagonist from the movie, the one who sought to do right by the Jews where the Nazis simply treated them as less than human. And Oskar Schindler walks up behind a man who's operating a machine, taps him on the shoulder, and the man turns around, recognizes who it is that taps him on the shoulder, and he takes his hat off and he kind of bends down. And Oskar Schindler says, "What are you doing?" And he goes, What do you mean? He's scared to death, or at least he's being humble. And Oskar Schindler says, "The sun's going down. You should be observing the Sabbath." And you just see this wash over this little man's face. Liam Neeson, who played Oskar Schindler, is a very large man, and the man he's talking to is a diminutive little character. And this little man looks up at him, and you just see this smile wash over his face, saying that you have the power to smash me. You have the power to completely destroy me. But you let me do, you encourage me to do the thing that I am called to do by my God. You let me be free to enjoy the Sabbath. And as they're walking off in the distance, there's this beautiful cinematic picture of, you see these two characters, the light behind them, so you see the shadow of both of them, a large man and a small man, and the small man's just looking up at the bigger man as they walk off in the distance. That's gratitude. That's the gratitude of someone who knows that he is absolutely insignificant in the presence of one who could destroy him. But he recognizes that that giant next to him loves him. That giant next to him cares for him and wants the best for him. Now consider that this authority is the Holy Spirit. He indwells us at all times. The one we look up to is right there with us everywhere we go. When we brush our teeth in the morning, when we go to work, when we are, yes, angry at our children and perhaps spank them, he's the one who doesn't let you remember how good it feels to spank your child when they do something wrong. It's because it's not supposed to feel good. It's supposed to be the right thing. God knows that doing the right thing is hard. God knows that it often hurts, but it's the right thing to do, and he's using you as an implement to accomplish his objectives. In this respect, our fear and trembling should be constant. In fact, it is constant as believers. But this fear and trembling that we're experiencing is not a tyrannical fear. This is us having next to us everywhere we go the one that we can look to and say, thank you. Let me do the right thing again because you have set me free. I couldn't do it on my own. You have set me free. It is no small feat, given that we live in a world now that has been conditioned to tell us that we should turn away from God. It's every single motivation that we have in humanity tells us to turn away from God, but remember that that is the God from whom you would turn away were you to do so. Paul's context was the same as ours. He was cautioning about the same influence of a secular world back then as we deal with today. The secular world, it's an interesting word. The word secular comes from the Latin word seculum, meaning of this world or of this age. If you are a secular person, your focus is on the here and now, the seculum, this age. The secular world, which is focused on these days right now and not looking beyond that to our eternal presence with the Holy Spirit, our Father. Caesar, back in Paul's day, and others reckoned themselves divine. The people, it's much more difficult to see the crafty excuses that we've made point to the truth behind the matter of sin. But back then it was easy. Back then Caesar just said, I'm your God. You owe me everything. The world says, we owe them everything. But in fact, that one who's standing behind us is saying, you forgot who made the world. You forgot that I gave that world to you. Come back to me. Turn back to me. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was riding on a humble donkey. But all the people were standing around saying, glory be to God, Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David is here. They were looking for an earthly king. We look for earthly solutions to our problems. But again, the one who is right here behind us, the one who indwells us, is the one we should be looking to. Paul points to the universality of what he's discussing by saying, both in his presence and more so in his absence, that they would trust in the Lord. Don't be a people pleaser. Don't perk up when Paul's around just so you can show him that you're doing the right thing. No. He understands that the church is going to outlive him. He has no illusions as to his own immortality. He knows that the church is going to be around much longer than he is, and he's trying to plant the seeds that will grow into that monstrous tree after he's long dead and gone. We don't rest on the laurels of Jesus' sacrifice, but rather this sacrifice comes with a new set of motivations. We are not superior. They were not superior. We and they look to the one who is superior to all, Christ Jesus. That is our new set of motivations, brothers and sisters. And that brings us to our third and final point, how these combine to create joy in Christ Jesus. How should we expect being of one mind to look? How can we distinguish between the life we once lived and the life we live in Christ? One of the ways that we grow in Christ is we grow in our Christian fellowship. We have our corporate worship like we have here today. Corporate worship that I very much enjoy. I love seeing all of your faces here today. I know it's not the prettiest thing to look at. I hope you enjoy looking at mine as well. But I love to see you guys here today. I love being around the people who I know are set apart. You guys, when you look to your right and when you look to your left, you're looking at people who have been set apart. These are special people. These are people God has tapped and said, you're mine now. The Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's Supper humbly because we know that what he is showing us is that he was willing to be with us at any cost. God said, I will pay the ultimate price. And this is a symbol of that ultimate price. This is a sign and seal of the effort, the length that I will go to be with you. And it cost Jesus' blood. And it cost him his body. Church fellowship meals, for example, seems kind of like a humble and simple thing. We don't normally think about that. We think, hey, yay, we get to come together and have a big barbecue as a church. But let's remember what it's for. Let's remember that, you know, your Kool-Aid doesn't taste as good as your mama's Kool-Aid. Your mama's Kool-Aid tastes better because she stirred that little bit of love in it. And so it doesn't seem like it, but there's that very real palpable feeling of saying, I am with people eating a meal that is sweetened by the fact that it was prepared for the love of Christ. I'm eating a meal among people who look to him as I look to him. What a wonderful thing. This is the result of being of one mind. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the helper, as Jesus called him, the paraclete. The one who, when you stumble, he's the one picking you up. When you work, he's the one that encourages you when you're tired. He's the one who wraps his arms around you when you're depressed. The helper was sent to us to show us more of, though not perfectly now, until glory it be that he'll be with us perfectly. He's showing us just a little picture of what we're going to have writ large. When the Lord calls his people home. We're an encouragement to each other. We long for each other. The church's concern for Epaphroditus in verses 25 and 26 say, or Paul says in those verses, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has... Excuse me. And he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. What a wonderful thing. Remember who it is that's writing this letter. This is a man in prison. Prison back then is not like prison today. They don't get three hots and a cot and cable TV. Prison back then was awful. Prison back then, like if your friend didn't show up to the party, you got to start asking big questions to people. Where could he be? Because if he just so happens to be imprisoned, it's your job to go and bring food to him. They didn't feed him. Prison back then was awful. And Paul didn't know if he was going to be beheaded the next morning or not. But Paul said, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you because though he was serving me, though he was feeding me, though he was ministering to me, I want you to be with him. Paul isn't saying, I want some sort of payment from you. He's saying, no, the payment that I get is the fact that I get to serve you from my condition of incarceration. That's how much the body of Christ means to each other in Paul's day. And that's how much it should mean to each other today. That's what it means to be among other believers, that we care for each other that much. The thing that we want more than anything else is the betterment of the rest. We don't look to ourselves first. We treat others as though they're more valuable than ourselves. That is reflexive love for Christians. A love that when it's paid, it's gained. What a strange concept. You earn it by paying it. What a beautiful thing. The church sent Epaphroditus to care for Paul, but Paul's mind is not concerned with himself. It's concerned with how nervous the church is upon hearing about his sickness. This is what it looks like to see a scattered people brought back together. This is what it looks like when we accomplished our own injury. When we got so bold as to say, you know what, God, we don't want a relationship with you anymore. We want to position ourselves in your stead. We're going to build this tower tall enough to reach you, and we're going to take over. And God said, watch this. Now you can't understand each other. He scattered them to the four corners of the world, but when he brings them back together, this togetherness is a picture of what it will look like when we're again together with our Maker. He says, you think languages are too big of a barrier? Watch this. He had them start understanding each other at Pentecost. You think races are too much for each other? No. He says the leopard spots don't matter. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. Those aren't things that matter. What matters is that we're together as one body. There are no distinctions. As a matter of fact, there actually is only one distinction. And that one distinction is, do you or do you not believe me? Do you or do you not trust me? That's it. There is nothing that will divide us when we've been brought back together and have fellowship with each other as God wants us to have fellowship. This is the growth that Paul is so happy to see in Philippi so far. He prays for more and more of it. He prays for more and more of it because he knows that the Christian faith is a growing thing. It will be more tomorrow than it is today, and it is more today than it was yesterday. It will be perfected in glory, but it is under the fantastic exponential growth process. As we open this entire sermon today saying, we see around the world a world that wants to defeat Christianity, but it's not letting it happen. The work of the Holy Spirit around the world is taking the worst circumstances and flattening them out and laying them out bare. This coming back together again, this care that we have for each other, the way that we work out this new mind that we have and this new motivation that we have, they come together to make this thing that is with one mind with the Father. He has repaired our vertical relationship, and we have one relationship with each other. We're one people, members, knit together at every joint and bone and sinew, and everything that we accomplish for each other is for the purpose of each other's betterment. Not only this, but our lives are a light to this crooked and twisted generation, as we read in verse 15. Recall that in verse 128, Philippians chapter 1 at verse 28, it's our new hopes and minds and behaviors are evidence of our salvation and evidence of the world's destruction. When the world sees this gift that we've been given, it has no choice but to self-reflect. This world, when it sees the wonderful gift that we have and this togetherness that we have, it is forced to look in the mirror and say, what are we doing? We are a light to a crooked and twisted generation who says we're right and the Bible's wrong. But every time they wake up and they see that we're winning again, they have to go, what are we doing wrong? We're showing them what it means to turn away from the Lord. This light to a crooked and twisted generation is yet a further gift of the Holy Spirit. And we get to be part of it. We get to say, Lord, your will be done, but let me be the one who does it. What a gift. What a gift to be the instrument of the Lord. Perhaps the naysayers would call this bragging. Sorry, enough with the equestrian references. Perhaps the naysaying is what the naysayers would call this bragging, but we call this the free offer of the gospel. This is not us bragging, going, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, look what we have and what you don't. This is us saying, no, we don't have to defeat you to win. We're going to win this game because the game was won by the one who set us free, but we don't have to defeat you to win. Join our team. Be with us. Come be with one of us and let me show you, fellow beggar that you are, where I found bread. Let me show you what it means to be on the winning team. Let me show you what it means to be on Christ's team. Our thoughts and our words and our deeds proclaim a better way. And indeed, when we do all of these things, when we combine our new mind and our new motivations, the joy that we have as a result is why Paul says rejoice at the beginning and the end. of his letter to the Philippians. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we feel your call to us. We feel your pull on us. We feel the pull of our fellow Christians as we seek to help each other. We love you, and we pray that every day we would love you just a little bit more, with a little bit more of our heart, a little bit more of our soul, a little bit more of our strength, a little bit more of our spirit. And we pray that we would love our fellow brothers as ourselves. Let us, even in our worst circumstances, seek the betterment of those who are our neighbors. Let us see the short term, the insignificance of current circumstance. And let us see the glory of eternity with the one who has set us free and the ability that we will one day have to be able to see each other and see him face to face. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And now, brothers and sisters, if we've got, I'm going to find our...